Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. We are making our way through this gospel. We'll pick it up in verse 18 and we'll read through verse 34. So John 1, starting in verse 18. Verse 18 actually is the ending of what is called the prologue. It's the Apostle John's presentation on who Jesus is. And if you missed that study, you can get a copy from Paul after the service. And we basically are shown that Jesus Christ didn't just show up on Christmas morning. He is from all eternity. And he comes in. And he came here with one of the purposes of, if you verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, verse 25, and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw coming to him, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this section of your word. It's so worthy of our attention and of the proper view, Lord, of what you want to show us, of instruction, correction, encouragement. And Lord, we know that everything is good for the growth of your people. So we ask that you would teach us this morning now. And we love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are introduced to John the Baptist now, John the Baptizer. If you notice in verse 19, the Jews, now the term Jews is going to be used, I think it's almost 70 times, the term Jews. John, the writer of this gospel, uses that term exclusively to identify those that became the enemy of Jesus. So when he refers to the Jews, because you see, everybody around at this time were Jewish. So he's using that term to designate the section of Jews who became opposition to Jesus Christ. So he says, the Jews, you notice, sent to him priests and Levites. Okay, why would they send priests and Levites out to John the Baptist? Well, here's the setting. And John doesn't spend a lot of time, like the other gospel writers, about the settings of John. But we know from Mark and Matthew that there were thousands, thousands of people leaving Jerusalem and the surrounding area, going to this depression of an area that was basically hot and desolate. And John the Baptist is out there preaching. And there's thousands of people going out there. Now, we have to understand, there were lots of teachers at this time, lots of rabbis, but none of them were gathering people like this. And it was catching the attention of the establishment, the Jews, the Levites, the priests. The Levites were the priesthood. The priests were all of the super athletes of religion at that time. Okay? They're provoked. They're like, what is going on? And they do know this. We know the story of John the Baptist, if you read the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, that he had a miraculous birth himself. He was born to two older people, Elizabeth and Zacharias. They were old. They were like in their 80s, well beyond childbearing age. And she became pregnant. The angel, remember, angel shows up, Gabriel shows up and talks to the dad when he's in the temple because he's a priest. And it's his turn to light the incense. And the priest and the angel says, you're going to have a son. Well, he didn't believe the angel. You remember what the angel did? He struck him so he couldn't speak for almost the entire pregnancy. He couldn't speak. And at the end of the pregnancy, baby is born, and they're all expecting him to name the baby Zacharias, Junior. It was typical. He says, no, his name will be called John, Johanan. And they're surprised. He wrote it down, and then he was able to speak. So what usually happened then is if you are of the Aaronic family, which was the Levitical branch, you became a priest. You just grew up and you're going to be a priest. So here's John the Baptist. He knows all of the rituals, and that's the whole key. Priests do rituals. They go through different procedures in the temple. They don't preach. And here this John the Baptist, who is supposed to be in the temple doing his thing, he's gone rogue. He's out there preaching. They're like, what is going on? We have to find out. Why do they have to find out? Because things were going in an unusual way. And the religious establishment gets bothered by things that are going in a different way of how they're doing things. Okay. This marriage to tradition can be deadly to a church. It can be deadly, and it was deadly to the nation of Israel. Jesus showed up. He was pretty radical, wasn't he? They didn't like that. They tried to actually get him to come in and blend with what they were doing. Okay. When other churches, for instance, find out that we're not going to be doing the Harvest America thing, but we're doing something that we believe God is doing specifically through our little church, it's going to cause them to feel like, what's going on? Why are you guys doing this? Why aren't you part of the big thing? It just unsettles. We can be that way. We could have somebody show up and they start... Getting anchored into the church, and they become part of the church, and then God moves them to do some different kind of ministry here. We have to be careful. They're going to go, what's this guy doing? Here's the key. We've never done anything like that before. I remember Pastor Chuck would warn the church. He says, after I'm gone, he said, I'll come and haunt you. He said, I never want to hear, well, Pastor Chuck wouldn't have done that. He says, I don't want to hear that. Things change, don't they? The Word of God doesn't change. That can't change. The church you go to must teach through verse by verse of the Bible. But the framework of it can change. The way you do things can change. But the Word of God has to stay center. And so they're bothered. They send a delegation to go out and find out what's going on. It's an official delegation. In verse 19, it says, they ask him, "Who are you?" And immediately he tells them who he is not. He said, "I am not the Messiah." Okay, we need a little background to understand why he immediately met them with that. History tells us, one book specifically, I'm trying to find it, it's out of print. It's written by a rabbi that it's called Messianic Expectations of the First Century, I think. That's what it's called, written by a rabbi. He explains that in this section of time that we're looking at, the expectation of the Messiah was at the highest point. The Jews were on the edge of their seats expecting their Messiah to show up. They had a lot of evidence in the Old Testament that they was their book pointing to the time that there was going to be this deliverer that show up. And he was supposed to set everything straight. And so that's why John the Baptist anticipates that. And he says, "I'm not the Messiah. You can take that off your list right now." And they asked him in verse 21, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Well, you notice in the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, I believe it is, it says that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah will come back. Like if you were to go to a Passover meal in a Jewish home today, at that table there would be an empty chair because they're expecting Elijah to return. Every family that has Passover, there'll be an empty chair there. So they're thinking, well, okay, if the Messiah's on his way, and this guy seems, I mean, he's really interesting here. Maybe he's Elijah. Are you Elijah? He says, "No." No, he says, "I'm not." Then he says, they ask him, "Okay, then, are you that prophet? Are you the prophet?" You notice the word says, it's the singular. Are you the prophet? Now see, the Jews, unlike even Christians today, they had a pretty good working knowledge of Scripture. You could mention something and it would ring a bell. Okay? This is how we want to be as Christians. When somebody mentions something in the Old Testament, you know, like I remember reading once where Spurgeon said, "Yes, this person ran as fast as Jehu." Does anybody know who Jehu is here? Do you remember that story? It's in the Bible. Well, back then, unfortunately, the Christians sitting in the church all knew who Jehu was. So he didn't have to explain. Well, the Jews were that way about their scriptures. They had a pretty good working knowledge. So they said, are you that prophet? And we're like, what prophet? They're referring to the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, "Hey, I tell you what, you guys, someday God is going to send a prophet, kind of like me, but to him you'll listen to. To him you'll listen to." So it's going to be quite a different prophet, but he's going to be designated as very special, and you're going to ultimately listen to him. So they're asking him, "Are you the prophet that Moses talked about?" And he said, "No." So he's none of this. He's got thousands of people around him. And they say, "Well, okay, who are you? So that we may give and an answer to those who sent us." We've got to have an answer because the Sanhedrin sent us. These are the 70 religious leaders who oversee the spiritual life of Israel. Then in verse 22 it says, "What do you say about yourself?" What do you say about yourself? Boy, what an invitation to sit down. Can you imagine somebody asking me, "Hey, what do you have to say about yourself?" You're asking me. Have a seat. I'll tell you. I'll tell you all about me. I mean, when we get tired of me, we'll talk about me again. Now, John the Baptist here, he's at the pinnacle of popularity. People love to be popular. We love it. Whether it's a... If you've ever had the opportunity to have been caught without your intention, but you've maybe been caught on television during a news thing, or, oh, look, there's Ray. You know, you put it on, you copy it, you know, and Ray's got 10 copies of that little section of KTTV News. You know, we love popularity. We love to be mentioned in public. John the Baptist was the man of the hour. What a temptation. What a temptation. Well, tell us about yourself. He could have said, well, did I ever tell you about my miraculous birth? Did I ever tell you that one day the Messiah is going to tell you that I am the greatest of all the prophets that ever lived? So he says in verse 23, I can imagine this. He says, I am. You can imagine they're all leaning forward. He's going to tell us. He says, I'm a voice. You're a voice? Now what we have here is the model for every follower, disciple of Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the first evangelist, isn't he, regarding Jesus? So he gives us the model. I'm a voice. I'm a voice. You wonder, say, for instance, God calls Jorge to be an evangelist, and he anoints him to follow in the steps of Billy Graham or Greg Laurie, Franklin Graham, Raul Reese, and all these different evangelists. Can you imagine how hard it would be for Jorge to just maintain the truth that I'm just a voice? I'm just a voice. Well, how is it you have your own private jet? How is it they're making candy bars with your name on them? How come there's a ministry now called Jorge Casco International Ministries with your big head there picture on it? I don't know that we can understand the temptation that celebrity can bring us. I think it's so deadly. I remember Chuck would talk about it. How fearful he was of that. Now, he's one guy. There's a handful of guys. He handled celebrity really well. He always stayed the same. But I know that there are many celebrity Christians out there that have lost the battle to celebrity. And it doesn't bear good fruit. John the Baptist didn't fall. He said, I'm a voice. He quotes from Isaiah. He says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So he reaches back 700 years from this point here, and he quotes Isaiah, and he says, that's about me. I'm a voice, nothing more. In verse 24, all these guys had been sent by the Pharisees. Those are the Sanhedrin. They asked him in verse 25 and said to him, well, then, if you're none of this and you're just a voice, then why are you baptizing? If you're not the Messiah, not Elijah, not the prophet. Good question. Now, these guys that came out here, they weren't illegitimate. They were the guardians of Judaism. They were the ones that made sure that there were no false prophets running around. And that's good. I mean, sometimes I wish the church had that. All you got to do today is flip on the so-called Christian television, and that's all you have are false prophets and false teachers. And nobody catches them. All we have is people saying amen and sending in all their money and their social security checks. But they had spiritual police, and these were them. The only thing is that they missed the real deal. So they go out there with a question. Well, if you're none of this, then why are you baptizing? Here's the deal. Rabbis, teachers, would baptize non-Jews into being Jews. They were called proselytes. Say, for instance, Vince wants to be a Jew. Okay, he's Greek. He studies under a rabbi. He says, I'm ready to become a Jew. The rabbi says, okay, meet me down by the Jordan. I'm going to baptize you into Judaism. And there you start. But the problem was here is John the Baptist, who's he baptizing? He's baptizing Jews. So they're wondering, what are you doing? Their thought was, we're already where we're supposed to be. Why are you baptizing these Jewish people? He goes on and he says, well, I baptize in water, but among you, the language here means that Jesus was standing there among the crowd, but among you stands one who you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So what he's saying here is, look, and I like this, and this is another lesson for us as evangelists. They asked him, well, why are you baptizing? He could have gone into a whole big explanation. You ever get trapped into that sometimes? Why are there so many religions? And you spend the next hour and a half explaining to the person why there are so many religions. The next question is, well, why is this church different? And then you go another, it doesn't accomplish a thing, does it? Except make you tired. John the Baptist knew better. He says, you know what? I'm not even going to spend time on your question. I'm just baptizing in water. I'm just baptizing in water. And he's done with it. He doesn't go into that. And later on, we see the second part of what he's doing here. He says, he talks once again about him. And we don't want to overlook this. John the Baptist was really prominent. Really prominent. Up till 270 AD, there were groups of people that still considered John the Baptist the Messiah. They thought he was equal with the Messiah. I forget what this group of people was, but it was pretty prominent. See, people want so badly to focus their attention and loyalty to something or someone, and a lot of times it's misguided. And so he says something here, shocking. Not shocking to us, but shocking to them. Of course, they were servants back then. Servants were to serve their masters in all these different capacities, cooking, helping them dress, cleaning their clothes, farming some of the stuff, whatever. The one thing that a servant, the lowest servant, didn't have to do was untie the thong of the sandals of their master. They didn't have to do that. That was beyond lower than lower. And John the Baptist says, you really want to know who I am? You really want to know what's going on here? I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. Basically, he's saying, now here's something that flies right in the face of our American Christian culture. He says, I am nothing. I am nothing. You're not going to find that being taught in schools today, are you? You're everything. You're it. You're wonderful. What did I do to be wonderful? You're just wonderful. You're special. Why am I special? You just are, honey. You're special. John the Baptist says, I'm nothing. It's kind of a story you guys, some of you maybe heard of Toscanini. He was a great orchestra maestro. And he had this performance, and it was the orchestra did wonderfully, and the crowd went crazy. And during the ovation, he leaned forward and told the orchestra, he says, I am nothing, you are nothing. Beethoven is everything. That's the attitude of the voice. That's to be our attitude. We're nothing. We're nothing. That's the mark of a disciple. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, a disciple is someone who has chosen to follow the will of an alien voice telling us something to do that we wouldn't normally do on our own. That's a disciple. You want to see that voice? It's on your lap in front of you. And I'm during the time of review yesterday at home, I'm like, man, Lord, I have countless areas of my life that is still mine. I have not given them to you. They're not yours. I still want to be me. No, a lot less than I was 20 years ago, but still we want to hang on to that. There's this book. I ordered some of these books starting next month. I forget what month or what week. I'm going to start a men's discipleship group on a Saturday morning, once a month. One of the books I ordered was A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. The guys that show up, I want them to take the view of the shepherd mentality, the care for other Christians. Because every guy I see in our church, I do see, as weird as it sounds, I see as pastors, potential pastors. Okay, so I want them to see from a shepherd's viewpoint that particular psalm. The other book is called Disciple. That's all it is. It's an out-of-print book. It's called Disciple, written by an Argentinian pastor named, I think, Jose Ortiz. And John the Baptist has this down. The concept is this. He says, look, Argentina, that's a place where a lot of beef, cattle. He says, if I eat a steak and it goes down in my stomach, and he's kind of using cartoon images, he says, and it meets up with the gastric juices, and they say, hi, how are you? The steak says, hi, hello. He says, why are you here? He says, well, Juan Ortiz just ate a steak. He says, oh, good. Come on, we want to dissolve you. He said, no, I don't want to be dissolved. I want to stay a steak. So they fight. The steak wins. He stays a steak. He stays there laying in the stomach, undigested, unchanged. What does Juan Ortiz do? He throws up. It's a picture of the book of Revelation. I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll vomit you out, Jesus said. But if the steak loses and the gastric juices win, what happens to the steak? It disappears. This pastor says it becomes part of Juan Ortiz. And he's no longer there, but it's part of me. That's the disciple. How far are we from that? How far am I from that, from dissolving and disappearing into Christ? Or is it me still remaining Dave? Lots to think about, isn't it? And I will tell you this, just out of fairness. The God you believe in through Jesus Christ expects that of us. He expects us to disappear in him, which will give us the legitimate reason to call him Lord. To call him Lord. The Lord is the one over, and this word doesn't go over big in today's culture, he's Lord over his slaves. And his slaves are to do every one of his will. Because what it does is when you become a slave of Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist was, it elevates you in a way the world has no way of understanding how that works. And I will tell you this, a warning. If you and I attempt to stay the stake, you'll never be as content and happy and joy-filled as God wants you to be. It's just the truth. Verse 28, he says, we're told a geographic thing here. These things took place beyond beyond the Jordan in Bethany, and John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So now he's there. He's got thousands of listeners. Jesus is walking along the shore. He points. The word "behold" is a very emphatic look. Don't miss this. Now, who's he talking to? Jews. "Behold the Lamb of God." We're Gentiles. We're Americans. What comes to our mind when we think of lamb? It may be a trip to the last time I went to the fair. You reach over and you pet the lamb. Oh, it's kind of oily. Aren't they cute? Aren't they sweet? The Jew didn't think that way. As soon as he said, "Lamb of God," this huge gong went off. Lamb of God. What came to mind? Oh, remember the Jews? They're saturated in their scriptures. They know what's going on. These are stories. Just like your kids that grow up in this kids' church back there, they have these stories. Right now they're learning a story. Even if they grow up and never become believers, God forbid, they will remember the stories. They remembered the Lamb of God. Oh, Abraham and his son Isaac going up Mount Moriah. "Father, here's the wood, here's the fire. Where's the lamb?" "Don't worry about it, son. God will provide a sacrifice." And he did. You know the story. So that was almost a prophecy of this lamb thing going on. How was the application? Passover. Hundreds of years later. Kill the lamb. Get the blood. Splash it on the front of your door. The angel of death will pass over you. You'll live. Or how about the countless lambs that were slaughtered in the temple at this point we're reading? Morning sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Hearing the bleeding of the lambs as they were slaughtered in order to cover the sin of the one bringing the sacrifice. Don't miss that word. Cover the sin of the Jew bringing the sacrifice. It was just ringing in there, and it had to be a shocking thing for him to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then he says this, "Who takes away the sin," not of the Jews, of what? The world. Oh, we got a whole new ball game going on here. Got the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God. He takes away the sins. He doesn't cover them. He takes them away. But it's for the whole world. So now there's a preview. Preview of what? Of you guys. Of you guys. Your sin being taken away. Verse 30 continues, says, "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." He's now pointing to the same thing that John wrote about in the prologue. He came from eternity, because John the Baptist was actually born before Jesus, and here he's not referring to that. He's referring to his pre-historic estate back in history. In verse 31, we get a little insight. He says, "You know, I didn't recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." So it's not that he didn't recognize Jesus. They grew up together. They were cousins. He didn't recognize what he was. Playing around at all the family reunions in the park and all that. I didn't know he was the Messiah. I knew who he was, but I didn't know what he was. That's what John is saying here. He says, but in verse 31, he says, "So that he might be finally presented to Israel, I'm baptizing in water." So even the baptism here is a preparation of the people for the coming of the Lamb of God. Get them ready. John testified, saying in verse 32, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. A dove, the Holy Spirit, symbolic. What does it mean to the Jew? The dove was a sacred little animal. They loved the dove. They never ate them. They were esteemed as special. We're still trying to hunt down a sign maker that'll make us a backlit dove up here like the old Calvaries have. And because if I put anything else up there, Debbie will kill me. And so we're going to put the old retro dove up there. But it's symbolic of what drives you as Christians. Let me say that again. What drives you as Christians is not your knowledge of the Bible. That's only part of it. What drives you is the indwelling and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit of God. He makes you bold. Why was John the Baptist so bold? Well, it said that while he was still in the womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He's still in the womb as an infant inside. You need that. I need that. Otherwise, you will always sit silent. And God will begin, if you start inkling over to like, hey, you know what? I think I need a little bit of a charge here. I think my Christianity is sitting on the bench. It's just sitting there. I'm a spectator. That's one of the first things I told the church back in Wisconsin when I was pastor back there. I said, Christianity is not a spectator sport. You play it. And you don't play it by just living a good, wholesome, leave it to beaver life. Well, people get saved by seeing how well I live. No, I'm sorry. What was John the Baptist? He led a pretty exemplary life. He was a Nazarite. He didn't drink liquor. He didn't eat grapes. He didn't eat raisins. He didn't touch dead things. Would that have won anybody? No. What was winning people? His mouth was opening up. Oh, I couldn't do that. Well, your pastor knows that. Except for a few here, you won't open your mouth. So I'm going to make it easy for you. On that outreach that we have here, you don't have to open your mouth. All you got to do is invite them to church. Just invite them. Hey, there's a movie at our church tonight. You want to come and see it? There's going to be some food there too. There's going to be chorizo burritos. No, I'm kidding. Come on over. There's going to be snacks and there's going to be live music. Why don't you come with me? I need somebody to go with me. It's a good start. But before you do that, this is something that you do apart from anybody in the church, apart from Pastor Dave, apart from Jenny, apart from... You need to sit for a time with God alone and ask him to fill you, to control you by his Spirit. Because he promised in the Gospel of Luke, how much more, Jesus says, will the Father give you the Holy Spirit, but you just ask. This has come to me yesterday. We had Jenny's nephew over putting some sod in the backyard. And a nice kid, he's about 22, 23. And as he waved bye-bye, when the Lord showed me, he says, why aren't you telling him the gospel? He's on his way to hell. Why aren't you sharing? You used to, Dave. You used to share with everybody that came into your path. Why don't you now? You know why? Because you and I are leaky vessels. The Holy Spirit leaves. You need a refilling every day. You need a recontrolling. That's what the word filled means. John the Baptist was controlled. He had dissolved into Christ. He was a disciple. Now you can be a believer, but not a disciple. But Jesus is looking for disciples. You know why? As you look around, time's short, isn't it? Time is short. So, it says about the dove coming down. It remained on him. I didn't recognize him. God told him, he whom you see in verse 33, the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So go to Jesus, ask him to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and he will. John the Baptist finishes this. He says, I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. Okay. Let's read the next section here. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of the disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Verse 40, one of the two who had heard John speak, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, verse 48, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly I say to you that you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So we find this next section. It's the next day. There's a couple of disciples of John. John had his followers. Just to give you a little heads up, one of the disciples was Andrew. John the Baptist says to these two guys, one of which is Andrew, look, the Lamb of God. Boom, there goes the bells off again. And now we find what is called transition. Transition. This is important. Every Christian, I would say, very few exceptions, has to make a transition. When you really are saved, you will find your favorite teacher. Or maybe, if you're a little bit more expansive, your favorite teachers. But never more than one or two. But you have one that you're really loyal to. I like Chuck. Well, have you heard John MacArthur? No, I don't want to hear John. I got Chuck. You know. Or I got John MacArthur. Have you heard Chuck? I'm with John. And that's okay. That's okay. But there has to be a major transition, which we saw happen right here. Because there was probably a time where they said, what do you think about Rabbi Hillel down there versus John the Baptist? Oh, man, give me John the Baptist any old day. But now the transition is, behold the Lamb of God. And Andrew makes the transition. He goes from following John, human teacher, to Jesus. That has to happen with us. You have to go from the adoration and celebrity of your favorite teacher. Because really, if they're a legitimate teacher, they don't want it. It's a temptation for them. They don't like it. There has to be the transition to who? To Jesus. You're a Jesus person now. The mark of staying focused on a human teacher or even a church is the mark of immaturity. Read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. You see what Paul's talking about. He says, some of you guys are talking, you're following Cephas. Some of you are following Apollos. Some of you are following me. Paul says, did I die for you? He says, it's Jesus Christ. He says, I want Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all I'm teaching. I'm not teaching Paul. I'm not baptizing in the name of Paul. So Andrew makes the transition here. And boy, what a transition. This was my hope for when we got Andrew from Korea. What do you name him? Name him Andrew. Why? Well, the instances in this book and the other Gospels, Andrew, every time you run into him, he's always bringing somebody to Jesus. He brings his brother. First person in his target, his brother. That should be your first target as Christians, your family. Have you won your family yet? Have you won your children? That's the first thing. I'll be more specific. Dads, are you winning your family? Not by words only, by your life. I heard a really convicting statement. It wasn't meant to be convicting, but it was. Maybe it'll convict you and bless you. I think I might have shared it with you. There was a panel of pastors and sons at the pastors' conference this year, last year. And the sons had followed their dads into ministry. They were now pastors and thriving as pastors. And they asked, I think it was Juan Domingo. They asked his son, I forget his name. Juan Domingo's down in Ensenada. And he said, what was it that caused you to follow your dad? And this is really universal. He says, it was this. I saw the love of Jesus Christ being played out every day in my dad's life at home. At home. The love of Jesus Christ was played out every day at home. And that's what won me to follow him. So what we have happening here is Andrew, the apostle, displaying this hair-trigger love for his brother. And we pick up the story here. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first, top of the list, his own brother Simon, and said to him, verse 41, we found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Okay, they've been waiting. Do you think he went up to him and said, oh, by the way, we have located the Messiah? I think he was bouncing off the walls. He's here, we found him. He brought him to Jesus. Point number one, he brings his brother to Jesus. What about the other time? Well, he brought the little boy with the loaves and the fish to Jesus. Later on in the chapter, I think it's in chapter 12 here, Andrew brings Greeks who want to meet Jesus. So they come to Andrew, can we meet your master? Yeah, come on, I'll take you. He's always doing that. Is it just Andrew that's supposed to bring people to Jesus? No, it's us. It's us. And that's something that's going to happen between you and God. I can't, nor do I want to cheerlead you into that. Remember the process? Ask him to fill you with his spirit. And then take the step. A good step is bring somebody to the outreach. There's some little tracks. I think there's still some tracks out there on the table. Benny has it down. She says, come and taste that the Lord is good. Just taste. Have a taste. And I'm not doing this to grow the church. God knows my heart. I'm content with this, right like this. Because if you look, we don't have a whole lot of seats in here. And I don't want to be messing with parking and cities coming in and saying, you have too many people. I'm fine right now, Lord. If they go to other churches as saved guys, great. Build the body of Christ. But I just know we're to be the ambassadors. Verse 42 is interesting. He brings him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and said, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas. So let me translate this as it literally is. He looked right through Peter, that word is. He looked very intent. The kind of look that if Jesus were to look at you with that look, you'd go, ooh, what's he? Why is he staring? But he looks right through and he knows Peter. Now we've gotten to meet Peter through the last gospel, right? Kind of a loose cannon, right? And yet here he says, you are Simon, son of John. You shall be, future, you shall be called Rock. Rocky. Now you can imagine his friends around him. They're saying, Peter? Rocky? But here's the deal with Jesus. Oh, of course, he sees what you are right now, but he sees what you can be in him. That's something I thank God that I picked up from Chuck. Chuck saw people in this vein. He saw leaders and pastors in both men and women. He wasn't looking at them. He was looking at what Jesus could do in their lives if they would just step out. I'll use this term. If they could just roll the dice for Christ. Take a risk. That goes against our culture, doesn't it? Ooh, you don't want to take a risk. Especially with somebody you don't see. Jesus says, take the risk. Take the jump. He says, you're going to be called Rocky. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. So he wants to go to Galilee. That's his intent. And he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, how many times have we read that? We think, yeah, he said, follow. Rabbis didn't do that. People came to the rabbis. Is it okay if I become your disciple? Well, let me think about it. But rabbis did not go out and recruit. So we find Jesus here calling Philip. Just like he called you. He still calls people. So Philip, these are the first disciples, by the way, first apostles. The word is follow me. Philip was from Bethsaida. Give us a little geography there. The city of Andrew and Peter. Then Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So we find this trait of a believer, of a follower. Boom, he can't keep his mouth shut. He's telling people. He's telling people constantly. It just comes along with it. If that has died in you, if it has died in me, it's time to stir that up again. Now, one of the benefits of doing that, sharing the gospel, is it builds your faith. Do you remember when you shared the gospel? Your faith gets, you walk away and say, whoa, Lord, you're so much. Oh, man, Lord, you're too much. It builds your faith. Because you're voicing what you believe. It's coming out of you. Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. And that's where the name of outreach has come from. Come and see. He doesn't explain how anything good can come out of Nazareth. He doesn't get into a big argument. Sometimes arguments can actually be worse in getting the gospel to somebody. He just says, come and see. I think what a great formula. There's a time to answer people. But if if you can think back of the last time you had a conversation with someone who was supposedly asking you questions, it's just to ask you questions and not really seeking the truth. You know why? That's pretty rare that people are seeking answers so that they can believe. Because the Bible tells us that no one, in Romans, it says, no one seeks after God. No one seeks that. We weren't. I can't say, oh yeah, I was a seeker. I was seeking God before I got saved, and he met me. It doesn't work that way. We never seek God. We're rebellious sinners. So Jesus comes over. And then Nathanael, of course, verse there 46, says, no argument. He said, just come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, check it out. An Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit. One translator said, look at this. Here's an Israelite in which there is no Jacob. Remember Jacob? The scoundrel, the shyster, stole the birthright from his brother and then took off because his brother Esau wanted to kill him. He only had one friend in the whole world. That was his mom. And he ends up at Bethel. It wasn't Bethel when he got there. It was called Luz. And he was tired. And he was in the wilderness. So tired he lays down, you know the story, and found a rock. That was his pillow. You got to be pretty tired. And there he was. But he was a scoundrel. And Jesus said, look, here's a Jew. He doesn't have a speck of Jacob in him. He is what you got is what you got. You ever know anybody like that? They aren't too many of them. I had a friend at TRW like that when I worked at TRW. His name was Jesse Castillo. He had been a policeman. He was working in security with me. And you'd call him up, hey, Jess, what's going on? And, you know, from one post to another. Oh, not too much. You talk a little bit. He goes, hey, you know what? I'm going to hang up. You're boring me. No guile. So I always knew where he stood with Jess. Same thing with Nathanael. He said, there's a guy. He's up front. Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus said, Philip, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and says, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, when we hear fig tree, when I hear fig tree, I think of the tree in my backyard that I'm waiting for figs to grow in. Not the Jew. Not the Jew. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, said, if we're good little boys and girls, one day we'll be able to rest under our fig tree, which became symbolic of a place of rest, of meditation, of prayer, of being alone with God, of having these inner thoughts that you and I both have at times where we are communing with God without maybe even going into what is called formally prayer. And you're just, that's the fig tree. Let me read something to you. This is from Micah. Speaking of what God's going to do in the last days. If you take notes, it's in Micah 4, verses 1 through 7. Micah 4, verses 1 through 7. Let me read this to you. It says, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, and he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And it goes on like that. Beautiful prophecy. So it isn't just this, Jesus says, oh yes, I under the fig tree. No, there was a... a wave of revelation to Nathanael. And how did he respond? You are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. And he says to him in verse 51, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the opens up. He's talking to Nathanael now. He says, you're going to see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What a strange way to strange thing to say. You see the open heavens open, you're going to see the angels going up and down on the Son of Man. Again, if you turn with me, why don't you turn with me this, then we'll finish up with this. Turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Everybody there? Okay. Starting in verse 10, we'll kind of briefly read through this and then we'll be done. Verse 10, chapter 28 of Genesis. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. Remember, he's on the run now. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth, with its top reaching to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out the west to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. Jacob awoke, verse 16, and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, this, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So what's Jesus saying back in John? He says, I'm the gate of heaven. I'm the ladder that you saw through Jacob's account in the Bible. The angels coming up and down. How does that apply to us? As you step into this relationship with Jesus Christ, at times you'll even hear the rustling of the angels' wings because we have access to heaven. What an exclusive right. Jesus, our ladder. And he looks at you, and he looks through you, and he knows what you can become. And he told the same promise here to Jacob as he told Abraham. The nations, the families will be blessed through you, and that's us. So Jesus, our ladder, our key to heaven, who you need to take advantage of every day of your life. I'm going to hold back on the worship because Jorge has a sore throat. But why don't we stand, and I'll pray, and we'll... I encourage you to read ahead in chapter 2. Father, we thank you for this, Lord. We ask that you would take it and put it in our hearts and then apply it to our lives, Lord. Make us the voice, Lord, that you're waiting to create in us. We thank you that you see us and how we can be and not leaving us stuck where we are now. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for this Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.